Well, we are finally ready to embark on the tulip itself. We've had some preliminary teachings, and actually I was really blessed and educated last Sunday as we got a bit of a look at the historical side of the tulip and some of the things that transpired that brought this acronym about. So that was very helpful for me. I listened to half of it yesterday again that Ryan put online for us to hear, and it's helpful to hear the historical context of a teaching like this. And it reminds us that at any time, we as Christians could be put into the same kind of theological turmoil and debate, and so we need to be prepared and we need to have answers. And when something like that happens, it's usually in the fires of persecution or in the fires of debate that some of our doctrine has been the most clearly defined for us, and so that we can teach it. Well, Ryan taught aptly that sovereignty is really what should start us off. We should always start with God when we are thinking about any doctrine, about any theology, and it's no different with the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We have to start with God. Now, as for the tulip, and for the teeth in particular, total depravity, which is what we are going to be looking at today, and we'll see how far I get in my notes. Did people get access to my notes? Some of you did? Okay. A lot of my notes are probably going to be in the PowerPoint as well. So if you didn't get them, just you can follow along there. Marvin and I were talking, and we went to work together on Friday. We were talking on the way out, and just kind of talking about some things related with the tulip, things that are important for us. And I've noticed that in Scripture, and in particular with Paul, he is not slow to remind us of our depravity, to remind us of our sinful roots. And there's two passages in particular where you can see this, and there's probably many more, but even in Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, right, and you were dead, were looking back. This is retrospective. Think about who you were. Think about what you were. Paul wants Christians to remember what God has saved us from. And then Titus 3:3-4. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's a striking reminder of the depravity from whence God has pulled us out of. And then he continues in verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, this great declaration of the sovereignty and the goodness and the grace of God that pulled us out of that horrible, rebellious, treacherous, treasonous condition that sin had left us in. Now, sometimes, as Reformed people, and Caitlin has mentioned this to me a few times, we've talked about this, sometimes Reformed people, because we have such a strong doctrine, we have such a strong belief in the doctrine of total depravity, we can almost get like this, I am a worm, and that's all we can focus on. I am so terrible. And that's true, and we're going to see that as we work through this, but let's not forget that what God has done in our lives. What I'm going to teach today is what has happened to us because of the fall. But as regenerate Christians, we see that God has done this amazing work in us. And because we are image bearers of God, like, there is value in us. And so we can become out of balance sometimes, focusing so much on the wickedness of us that we forget to remember and capitalize on the goodness that God has done in our lives. So hopefully, as we study total depravity, this should And this is what I'm hoping for us. I'm hoping that this will make our hearts sore. Okay, not because we are so navel-gazing, looking at how wicked we are. That's not why our hearts should soar. But in light of what God has done for us, in light of how lost we were, it should make our hearts soar. It should make our prides shrivel. It should make our humility grow. Our thankfulness genuine. Our love for Christ fervent. Our singing loud. Right? Reformed folks who have this, we should just sing like crazy. And maybe even lift both hands sometimes. But that might be pushing it. But most of all, it should make our boast be only in the Lord. And that's really where it should lead us. So, I have a lot of kind of preliminary and kind of background context type notes for today. And I think we'll probably get to the doctrine itself. I hope, but I think all the things that we're going to go through this morning are just, they're important for us to think about in the context of total depravity. So, there are what I would say two pillars when we talk about the gospel and when we talk about our salvation. I think that there are two pillars. Now, Ryan used the analogy of a tulip, right? And how the sovereignty of God is really the root and the stem of everything, of that whole T-U-L-I-P. But as I think about the gospel in general, there are two doctrines that are fundamental in the Christian faith. When we unpack the doctrine of soteriology. These two doctrines rise above the rest as foundational to getting the gospel right. The doctrine of God, which is theology proper, so theology, we're going through the theology with our girls, theology, theos, God, the study of God, theology proper, particularly about Him, and the study or the doctrine of man, anthropology, are the starting point from which all other teachings related to salvation must flow from. To get either of these doctrines wrong will always result in a twisted and dysfunctional gospel, or at worst, outright heresy. And so I think when we take a survey of evangelicalism today, we see both the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man badly represented, twisted, and poorly understood. And so the outworkings of that, well, they're very damaging to the gospel itself. Too many churches have a big man, small God theology. And I remember hearing John Piper once say, if your God is a man-centered God, then your theology will be man-centered. But if your theology is, if your God is a God-centered God, then your theology will be biblical. He said something like that. And so we want to remember that God is, first of all, about Himself. Not in a selfish way, but that all three persons of the Trinity love one another first. They're out for their best first. And they do their greatest work to bring glory to themselves through the salvation of humanity. God is about God. So, just to quickly make a few points about these things and the foundational aspect of these two to the doctrine. The doctrine of God teaches us that God is sovereign over all His creation, that He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free. And I'm taking this is actually out of our confession. I think it's chapter 2, paragraph 1 of our confession speaks to the awesomeness and all the attributes of God. But it says that He is wholly free. God is the only one who has complete and utter autonomy. Man does not have that. Man has a creaturely will, and our confession says that God is wholly free. He is not constrained by anything. That He works all things, everything, according to the counsel of His will, of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will for His own glory. God's glory is at the center of everything that happens in redemptive history. The doctrine of God teaches us that He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient, that He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. I love that paragraph of the confession, and I've actually memorized it so as to maybe recite it for someone who says, "What is your God like?" Let's say He's like this. The potter has the right and has the freedom over the creatures, not the other way around. Then the doctrine of man, it teaches us that we were created in the image of God. And that, again, like I said before, that is so important for us to remember. There is value and worth in human creatures. We are different than the animals. We are not the same. We are the image bearers of God. God has created us so that in His creation, His world would be filled with millions of His images. God's the only one who's allowed to make an image of Himself, and He did it in us. That's what makes the doctrine of total depravity so incredibly wicked. We were made in God's image to represent Him, and now we do nothing but destroy His image. That is treason. That is treachery. It teaches, the doctrine of man teaches, that our greatest grandfather, Adam, sinned against God. And so he fell, bringing the curse of death on him and all his descendants after him. This death was first of all spiritual, rendering all humans, and in my notes I had a typo there, I fixed it, but he rendered all humans enemies of their Creator, slaves of sin, and children of the devil. Second, this death was realized physically, guaranteeing that every person will die and stand before God to give an account of their sin and be given the just punishment for their treachery. And so these are the two fundamental doctrines on which the whole gospel is properly explained. So I want to just look at a few historical positions. And Ryan mentioned all of these last week, and I thought it would be good to... I had them in here, so I thought it's nothing wrong with repeating something a little bit. Three historical positions that are most often brought up when we speak of the doctrine of man, anthropology, would be Pelagianism, and then a derivative of it, semi-Pelagianism. And then I just wrote down total depravity, which is our position. But these, the first two are not that much different from each other, and the third is radically different. And what we want to argue today is that the third one is the biblical position. First, let's look at Pelagianism briefly. Was taught by a man named Pelagius. And he lived in Rome in the 5th century. If you remember what Ryan reminded us last week, if it's the 5th century, then he was in the 400s, right? Pelagianism teaches that people have the ability to fulfill the commands of God by exercising the freedom of human will apart from the grace of God. Excuse me, I have terrible congestion. Apart from the grace of God. In other words, a person's free will is totally capable of choosing God and or doing good or bad without the aid of divine intervention. Pelagianism teaches that man is basically good. And that's basically what most people on the face of this earth probably believe. Therefore, it denies original sin, the doctrine that we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam. Now, that heresy, that teaching of Pelagianism was condemned at many councils, the Council of Carthage in 412, the Council of Trent in 1546, actually quite a few of the confessions reference it and condemn it as a heresy. Next, we have semi-Pelagianism. And there it is. Semi-Pelagianism was advocated shortly after Pelagianism, but you know, whenever there's theological controversy, you always find people who try to take some sort of middle ground between the two. And they're still not overly committed to the Bible's teaching, but they recognize that there are some problems. And so, of course, they get a little closer to Scripture, but they don't get it totally right. Semi-Pelagianism, advocated by, and the Catholics call him Saint John Cassian, but John Cassian in the 5th century as well, did not deny original sin. So it had something going for it. It got a little better. And its effects upon the human soul and will. But it taught that God and man cooperate to achieve man's salvation. This cooperation is not by human effort, as in keeping the law, but rather in the ability of a person to make a free will choice. The Semi-Pelagian teaches that man can make the first move toward God by seeking God out of his own free will, and that man can cooperate with God's grace even to keeping of his faith through human effort. And so here you still don't have the teaching of the deadness of man. There's still, you know, the fall, it greatly affected us, but, you know, there's still some good in there, at least just enough good that man can reason his way back to God and see his need for grace and call on him. That is semi-Pelagianism. Now, very often, Arminians are accused of semi-Pelagianism, and I would make the same charge, but they get there a little bit differently. The Arminian looks at the doctrine of total depravity and generally agrees with it, but he qualifies it with the teaching of prevenient grace. And this is basically means the grace that comes before. And the idea with the Arminians is that God has given to every human being in the whole world a certain amount of grace that sort of resuscitates them from their deadness. Like, they were dead, they were incapable, but God has given everyone that same amount of grace to bring them back. Now, first of all, we don't see that teaching anywhere in Scripture. And I would just ask, how come it is that if everyone is given this grace, that some believe and then some don't? And the problem with that is clearly, those who get this grace and respond to it, they have now a reason to boast. This puts the credit of salvation back in man, which is not what the Bible teaches at all. So the Arminians functionally are semi-Pelagians, but they get there by a little bit different route. And third, what we will unpack and what we're going to teach, and this is sort of my definition as well, and I also took this out of the Confession, chapter 9, verse 3. But total depravity teaches that mankind, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. So as natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare himself unto. And this is what we will be unpacking for the next 10 minutes and clearly into next Sunday school. Yes?
So would you allow for the... I've often heard the illustration used by a lot of people, you know, we're drowning. So what God does is he throws us a life preserver, and that's kind of... We're dying, but we're not dead. Have you ever heard that one? That one usually comes up by...
Well, that would be a common analogy that an Arminian would probably try to use. But the problem with the analogy is that it seems to assume that the person is drowning. They are trying to stay above water. And this is not what the Bible teaches. A better analogy was that there's a person floating face down in the water, not moving, not breathing, he's dead. And God in his grace reaches down and performs a miracle and brings him to life and pulls him into the boat. That would be a lot better response to that. Any questions or thoughts before we continue to move forward? And feel free to raise your hand and interrupt at any point if you have a thought or a question. All right. So I want to move on to some implications of an unbiblical anthropology. And we don't always think about this, but before we unpack it more. I just thought it was worth thinking about what happens when we do not have a proper doctrine of man. And I think there's a bunch of areas in our life that are very affected when we have the idea that somehow there is a little bit of goodness in man. First of all, I think that it's going to affect how we parent our children. If our children are not dead in sin, if there's a little bit of good in them, we are going to say totally different things to them. And I think that people do say things that could be very detrimental. Like, little Johnny comes home from school, it's the third day in a row that he went to the principal's office, and daddy or mommy gets down on their knee and says, "Johnny, I know there's some good in you." Right? And that would actually be like, you know, it would sound like a nice thing to say, but it's not biblical. I far prefer, we were at Grace Group a little while back, and this really stuck in my mind, but we were both getting ready to pray, and Cliff beckoned one of his boys to come and sit down and come pray with us, and I don't know, do you know what I'm going to say? Yeah, and he didn't want to come, and he said, "Well, I know you don't want to come, because you need a new heart." See, now, what I see there immediately is Cliff is operating on a proper understanding of biblical anthropology. He recognizes that it is sin, and it's hard for us as parents to say this about our children. Like Josiah is saying right there, he's dead in sin. He needs the grace of God. He will never choose God in and of himself. Matt Slick, a theologian I used to listen to quite a bit, he made a very good point. He asked the question, who would you rather have in charge of your children's salvation, them or God? And if we really believe what the Bible teaches on total depravity, then I want all my children's salvation in the hands of God, not them. Because if it's in their hands, they will never choose him. So it affects how we parent our children and how we talk to them and how we communicate the gospel to them. Secondly, it affects how we do evangelism. And you will see I know a bunch of our guys go out and evangelize, but many people's tactic of evangelizing is more about convincing and reasoning to God with a sinful God-hater than simply preaching the gospel to them. Because the gospel is the power of God into salvation, not how many historical facts we can conjure up and try to convince them that Jesus really lived and died on a cross. That's not how we evangelize. You might be able to persuade some people about some historical facts. You might even get them to agree at some point that there is some kind of God somewhere. But that's the best you're going to do. Outside of a changed heart, no one's going to come to Christ. And so the doctrine of total depravity forces us to be absolutely gospel-centered in all of our evangelistic opportunities. We have to be. Because that's how God saves people, because they are dead in sin. And they will not come to him. They hate him. Thirdly, it's going to affect how we read the daily headlines. Right? We look at the things going on in the world, and a Christian who is rooted and grounded in Scripture is going to look at the headlines. And honestly, we shouldn't be that surprised at what we see there. Whereas the world looks at the headlines and they shake their head and I say, they just can't believe how bad it's getting out there. It's not something that a Christian should necessarily say. We recognize that God's grace is working, his common grace is working to restrain the wickedness of people. But there is no one good, and the headlines tell us a story of exactly what Scripture tells us about the human heart. Fourthly, it's going to affect how we pray to some degree. Before I came to the doctrines of grace, I would certainly pray and ask God to change people. If you are not rooted in total depravity to understand how wicked people are, I mean, you might pray, "God, help Trudeau to be a better person." Right? He's not. He's not going to be a better person. He is a wicked, vile sinner until God changes his heart. There is no good in him. He's not going to change. And so our better prayer is, "Father, Change his heart. Regenerate him. And I think some Christians may have never uttered those words because they do not realize the state of human fallenness. Now, those are just some things I thought of. Is there any other areas that you would think of or have an example of how an unbiblical anthropology is going to affect how we live and how we view the things going on around us?
I think it can even affect your worship. How you worship God, instead of actually praising Him for what He has done for you, you kind of have, like you said, you take a little bit of that glory for yourself, like subconsciously even. Mm-hmm. And so it affects your worship, even just to say, thank you, God, for what you have done for me. Please do that for others.
Yeah, I think exactly our worship is greatly hindered when we have the idea that somehow we had contributed something to even just that initial choice. We take a little bit of credit, even subconsciously. So if those are the ways that it affects how we look at life, then it's not surprising to us the way Christianity has gone in the West. North American Christianity seems to scream, we don't understand the doctrine of man. Ligonier has conducted surveys every 2 years for a while now. And this was a survey conducted on the general populace of America. And it asks a question, or it makes a statement, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And I think it's very interesting, but 23%, or I guess those first two, strongly agree and somewhat agree. 66% are like, yeah, no, that's right on. And then somewhat agree 13. You only have 13% of the populace that would say, whoa, no, there's a problem with that statement.
Is that evangelical populace, Charles?
No, this is general. This is general, just kind of across the board in America. Now, if evangelicals are surveyed, if the survey happens within the church, well, then the stats are even far more concerning. In the church, 44% would disagree, and that's a good thing. 3% are not sure, but what's really alarming is 52% agree with that statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are by nature good. I guess it really shouldn't surprise us when we look at the state of evangelicalism, but I was a little bit surprised by that. It seems that the teaching of the doctrine is simply not being taught, or it's just being ignored. All right, so let's move on. Is anyone surprised by that? Does that conjure up any thoughts or comments?
In them trying to reach unbelievers, but since they don't understand the state of those unbelievers, they think having a smoke show or a light show for a 50-year-old, you know, dressing like he's 30 is somehow going to win them over to Christ. And I'm not even trying to be cheeky, it just, you know, it's kind of tragic. And the thing is, they're well-meaning. I don't think they're, like, licking their chops. How can we, I think they're sincerely trying to reach the lost. But I remember Deborah said, that heresy always comes in through the front door of wrong evangelism.
Yeah.
So you're trying to reach them, but if you don't know who you're trying to reach, you do all these Christless, Christ-dishonoring things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other comments? Yeah, I guess statistics like that, I guess this should drive us to our knees and ask for God's grace on the church. That would be one answer anyways. Well, that's some preliminary things. We've still got a little bit of time here. So let's get into the doctrine of total depravity. And I revert back to the original definition that I already sort of quoted, that mankind, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare himself unto. And so what I want to do is, looking at this definition and just studying the doctrine in general, I see there's kind of two ways that I can come at this. And so I'm going to unpack this in two stages. First, I want to unpack the extent of depravity within us. And what I mean by that is, to what extent or to what depth is mankind affected by this? And the confession makes very purposeful use of language here, that mankind, that is everyone, has wholly and all ability, any spiritual good, altogether, that this depravity is complete throughout the person. And so, and then second, we will unpack, and this will definitely be in next week, so we'll unpack extent and depth, and we'll unpack the bondage of the will. As the confession also says, the ability of the will. It is not able by its own strength to convert himself. And so man is incapable. Now, oftentimes people will object to the term total depravity, and I understand a little bit why they might object to that, because the word total does sound like it sounds extremely extreme, right? And you look around, and if total depravity would mean like full out, like people are as bad as they possibly could be, then it might cause us to wonder. And so people have rightfully objected to the term total depravity. And so I just want to say that it does not mean that all humans are as bad as they could be, rather that sin has touched every aspect of our being. So people have offered a number of different terms: total inability, righteous incapability, radical corruption, radical depravity, pervasive depravity, moral inability. People are playing with words, trying to find something that's maybe a little better. And honestly, R.C. Sproul, he likes radical depravity, and some of the other lectures that I listen to from different people seem to fall on radical depravity and pervasive depravity. And the reason they do that, especially with radical, the root of the word radical goes back actually to the word root. And so it simply means that this affects us to our core. At the very root of who we are depraved. But we do not teach that people are as bad as they possibly could be, because we know that God's grace is restraining us. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, is that story where Abraham once again kind of throws his wife under the bus and has her, he says, "This is my tell everyone that you're my sister," right? And so what was the
Abimelech
takes her into his house. And in verse 6 of Genesis 20, then God said to him in the dream to Abimelech, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." And so people are, because of God's grace, not as bad as they could be. God sovereignly restrains the wickedness of people to accomplish his purposes, and honestly, so that we won't destroy ourselves. So I like pervasive or total depravity, pervasive or radical depravity, just because it connotates more just how everything has been touched, but that we are not as bad as we could be. All right, and I thought I'd just make a mention too about original sin. The doctrine, and this is kind of just a nerdy thing that I heard in one of the lectures that I listened to, but it's worth noting that the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of total depravity are not the same thing, although they are closely related. Original sin is a term referring to the universal defect in human nature caused by the fall, entailing the loss of original righteousness and the distortion of the image of God. Total depravity is the outworking of that original sin. So this is kind of a nerdy thing, but there is a distinction to be made. Original sin happened in the garden, and it speaks of the effect of sin on all of Adam's posterity. And we could go to Romans chapter 5 and unpack that quite a bit. Also, we should remember what sin is. And 1 John 3, 4 defines that for us, that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And so Adam's first act of sin was breaking the law of God. And to many degrees, that is what we are all doing today. So let's go into this. Scripture teaches with absolute clarity that every aspect of our person has been affected by the fall. Mind, body, soul are broken and no longer function the way God originally designed them to. And to show that, we're going to unpack a few scriptures here. And one of the ones that I think that does this so well is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And it reads, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So, looking at this verse, we can pull out a number of things. And the first thing that I pull out is extent. Who was affected? The NET translates this mankind in totality, so all human beings as a single unit. Everyone. Only. And continually. It is ongoing. This is what the fall has produced. Everyone, man, woman, and child, have been affected by the fall. So that's the who, but what have they been affected with? Well, they have been affected with wickedness and evil. This is what is in us now. We are fully wicked, fully evil. And where? So I ask these three questions. Who is affected? What have we been affected with? And where in our person have we been affected? The intention and the thoughts of our hearts. Every part of our bodies are affected. And so Moses unpacks this back. Intention I see as the things that we do. Everything we do, everything that all of our... I can't find it. Everything that we practice, that's the word I'm looking for. All the things that we do day in, day out, those are the intentions, and they flow from our thoughts. So our intentions are wicked and evil, the things that we do. Our thoughts, so our mind is filled with wickedness and evil, and the mind is most likely affected by the heart, and the word there denotes the will or the desires. And so the desires goes to the mind, which goes to the actions. And it is wickedness and evil.
This is always helpful too, because often we'll think that there's just some really bad murderers, but this is redefining for us what sin is and wickedness. So this is your, you know, snow shoveling neighbor Mormon who's always smiling and is always happy and always, you know what I mean? Someone would say, "What? There's no way that guy's wicked."
Mm-hmm.
You know, look at how good he is. But they have a wrong view of what sin is, and they don't realize that he's not giving the true triune God glory through that. So he's a glory thief, and he's running the candle. So that's the thing, is we have such a unbiblical view of sin and such a low view of God that we can think, "Oh no, they're good people." You're like the Muslim who stands up and lets the older person sit down on the bus. You're not telling me that every thought that comes out of their heart is only evil continually, are you? Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'd have to believe that based on a verse like this, and we're also going to go look at Romans 3. But to add to that, a number of years ago, I read... Has anyone heard of The Rape of Nanking? Yeah, have you read that book? So I listened to that book about 5 years ago, And, I mean, this verse is a perfect example of what happens when God does remove His grace from a people or a nation or even an army. The rape of Nanking started December 13, 1937. So it's not even that far removed of us from us. And the Japanese army murdered Chinese civilians for about 6 weeks straight. They just raped and pillaged. And I'm not going to go into any detail of what happened, but when I listened to the book, it was devastating. The carnage and just the abominable things that this army did to the Chinese people. If you doubt that man is capable of unbelievably heinous evil, that is a book that will set you straight. And I think actually that the author of one of the most recent books that was written by, after she did all of her research and wrote the book, she committed suicide because she could not deal with it. Because it haunted her how wicked it was. So I just that's kind of anecdotal, but it's a historical evidence of the truth of total depravity, and it can really make us think. What time do we need to go till to?
A couple more minutes,
hey.
Quickly, Charles. Though, when you say of a book like that, most people say, "Yeah, that is terrible," but. What we need to do is get them to say, I'm not terrible. I'm not correcting you, but I just, like all people say, oh yeah, humanity is bad. But we need to realize, that's me.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Apart from God's restraining grace. So people will say, oh, yeah, humanity is bad. I know a lot of unbelievers who would say that. That's an atrocity. That's abominable. Those people deserve hell.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they still think they're good people.
Yep.
In their unconverted states.
No, and you just beat me to the punch, but I was going to make the exact same point, is that when we look at history, and you know, we look at the Hitlers and the Stalins and the rape of Nanking, and you can go down a long list of Genghis Khan, right? All these people, and we go, wow, what wicked people! And we say that almost like patting ourselves on the back a little bit, like I'm not that bad. But by the grace of God, there go I, Nathan.
I think we see that the scriptures talks about that. That wickedness on two levels. There are when we compare that sin or any sin, and we confess against you and you only have sinned, and because we have sinned against the infinitely holy God, it is infinite, even the smallest sin. And yet, you know, going back to the Abimelech. And God even relates, he points out this guy, his integrity, or somebody's righteousness, you know, like the guy in Schindler's List that rescued all those people, right? He was the Jews called him the righteous, one of the righteous ones,
sure.
Right? And I think the Bible, it's important to discern at certain times where the Bible calls deeds righteous, and yet... even sinners sometimes do these deeds.
Sure.
And recognize that common grace is active in the world, restraining evil, and even bringing about what, humanly speaking, is good.
Mm-hmm.
But recognizing, too, that our ultimate understanding of what is good and what is evil comes from comparing to God. And that everybody has to confront that righteousness and that holiness in God and their own sin, in themselves, that colors even the most righteous thing we do.
Yeah, and I like that you you said on a human level, right? And so that there's two ways that we can think about this on a human level, on a horizontal plane, from me to you. There is a sense in which good things can happen. Now they flow from, in our case, a regenerate soul. But even in the case of unbelievers, they flow from the grace of God. And so, on a horizontal plane, there is a sense in which good things can happen. But when we start thinking vertically, and this is what I said to Caitlin last Sunday as we were driving out here, and we were talking about this The whole reason why we need to get our minds around the doctrine of total depravity is because it is having the mind of Christ. To be able to look with, try to look with righteous eyes at everything that's going on and realizing that the way God sees the world is the way that we need to see the world. And through the lens of total depravity, that's how God describes what is going on. And so there's two ways to look. There's a horizontal way, and they're both right in their own. But as Christians, we are trying to get the mind of Christ, and we are trying to look at the world as God sees it through a perfectly righteous lens. And in that sense, as we're going to see next week, there is no one who does good. So we'll just leave it there, and we'll pick up next week. We'll finish off the extent, go into the bondage of the will, answer some objections, and then give all glory to God for our salvation. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the way that it can instruct us. And Father, I pray that today's Sunday school would have been insightful for us, that it would remind us even a little bit of who we once were before your grace came down and pulled us from the mire. So Lord, would you use this doctrine to inform our worship now as we go to praise you for the goodness that you've done in us. In Jesus' name, amen.